1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even when you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming? And then turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, the first 15 verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. When Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them for the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from the Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away, to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our understanding.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here as we continue this series in Acts, Acts of the Risen Savior. Our series in the morning and afternoon, working through each Sunday, usually a chapter each week, part in the morning, part in the afternoon, we're seeing. And Acts 1:8 we've seen is the theme verse, right? Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth." 1 to 12, we saw focused on the gospel starting in Jerusalem, moving to Judea and Samaria, and the conversion of Saul, the growth of Peter, accepting Christians coming into the church, all types, the Gentiles. And Acts 13, we saw revealed the transition to the main church for the rest of Acts to be the church of Antioch of Syria, not Jerusalem. So Acts 15, remember that, a bit of a break there, the center of the book, revealed the foundational meeting they had to clarify as the church what the one true gospel is, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. And so Acts 13 to the end, we're going to see, and we've started to see, reveal the three missionary journeys of Paul. And then later, the final one, essentially, that final journey to Rome for Paul. Now, Acts 13, we've seen already the first journey ending at the end of Acts 14, that first missionary journey. Then the second journey beginning, really, at the start of 16, end of 15, start of 16. It'll go up through the second journey to Acts 18. And it continues this second missionary journey today. Now, the first journey, we saw Paul and Barnabas, and he was still the partner of Paul then, right? Going in a circle down to Cyprus and the cities of South Galatia, and the churches there established and encouraged in the gospel in that first journey. And Paul was ready, right, at the end of 15, if you remember, to start the second missionary journey. But Barnabas wants to take John Mark, his cousin, maybe to give him a second chance, as remember John Mark had left them behind to go to Jerusalem in the first journey. But Paul says no there, remember? They have a sharp divide and they go their separate ways, Paul and Barnabas, into two different teams. And Acts 16 revealed now at that point that Paul has a new partner in ministry and mission, and that's Silas through the rest of the way of Acts. Now, Acts 16 is going, we saw last Sunday in the morning, remember? They're going northwest gradually back to Lystra and Derbe where they had been before, and they pick up a disciple who had come to Christ in the years prior on the first journey, and that's Timothy. So we have now Paul, Silas, Timothy with Luke part of the way, joins them, remember? They're heading northwest gradually. Paul wants to go to Asia, to the south, Asia Minor. He can't. The Spirit blocks him. He wants to go north. They do. The Spirit blocks them from going there. And we saw last week about discerning God's will, right, from that. The Spirit keeps leading them, giving them the vision of the man of Macedonia, giving Paul that in Troas. And the Spirit leads them by ship across the Aegean Sea into what was known as Macedonia, right, this Roman province. Here was the start, we saw last Sunday in 16, of the gospel going into what we know as Europe today, right? Starting in the city of Philippi, and we have another city in Macedonia they go to today, Thessalonica, that we have read about. And one of the things we're seeing from here on out with Paul and the team is they are reaching to the with the gospel with all kinds of people, right? Even small towns like Berea today. But the focus of the gospel, if you might notice, is in these key cities, like here in Macedonia, Philippi last week, Thessalonica today, and then into Athens and Greece, these big cities. Later we'll see cities like Corinth and Ephesus that will be central to have churches for the gospel to spread. And as we saw with Philippi last Sunday, here is how the churches we read about in the New Testament of Paul's letters we read, like Philippians and Thessalonians, here's how they got their start as the gospel went to them and people came to Christ. So this morning they continue this second journey into the Roman province of Macedonia. This afternoon we're going to see they cross over into Athens and Greece. There we go to the south there, and into the top of what was known as Achaia at the time. And we're going to see this afternoon. Paul will leave Berea by himself, connect with the intellectuals there in Athens, this cultural capital of the day. We'll see that this afternoon. And he's going to preach his famous message on Mars Hill to the intellectuals about the gospel, the philosophers. We'll see that today, this afternoon. He's going to connect and bring Christ to them in verses 16 to 34 of chapter 17 today. But what do we learn in Acts 17 this morning, verses 1 to 15, as Paul and the team go to Thessalonica and then this smaller town, Berea? Before we talk about Paul's evangelism to the lost intellectuals at Athens, what do we learn in these opening verses, in verses 1 to 15 here of chapter 17? Now, remember, chapter 16, Paul and Silas pick up Timothy, and once in Philippi, that Philippian church, if you remember, is born. In Philippi, Lydia, the woman, the businesswoman, was converted last week, but then a slave girl is delivered from demons. Her bosses lose their profit and their minds. We saw last Sunday afternoon. And Paul and Silas, end up in prison. And then their worship of Christ in the jail there, God works in a powerful way, we saw. An earthquake comes, and the jailer wants to know, what must I do to be saved? And we have those famous words, the answer. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so we've seen where we are now. The team are released. They clarify who the problem was. Paul does that, we saw last week. And they go on to Thessalonica, where we are today, continuing in this second missionary journey in Macedonia still. Timothy seems to come here later. The text seems to point at that. Not originally, but he does come into Thessalonica. But Paul would write two of his earlier, you might say, to some of his favorite churches, two of these early letters to the churches, describing here in Thessalonica how even though there were trials in Philippi he faced, right? And trials they would face, the gospel was grounded in them and it was impacting them, right? And so Paul was concerned about these Christians in Thessalonica as they went under trial, as they served Christ. And Paul wrote two of his most encouraging letters to two of his favorite churches. You're not supposed to have favorites, right? But it seemed to be with Paul. To Philippi, a letter of joy. And the Thessalonian, two letters, right? To encourage them to stand firm in Christ in the trials. So Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. Actually, as we talk about this city, Thessalonica, it was known as the mother of Macedonia, the metropolis of Macedonia. It was what they called a free city, establishing their own local government with Roman supervision. And so they had a lot of loyalty toward the Romans they did there in that. But what we're going to see today is as Paul and the team come and preach the gospel to these close-by cities, Thessalonica first, then at Berea, we're going to see two completely different, in a way, responses to the gospel, at least with a lot of the people in Thessalonica versus Berea. Two different responses to the truth. Paul reasons and explains the truth about Christ in the synagogue there. Notice there is one in Thessalonica. There wasn't one in Philippi. And this is where Paul often would start when he comes into the city if they had a synagogue. But in Thessalonica, some believed, more Greeks than Jews, but the response, we're going to see, was overall of envy, attack, violence maybe even attempted, false accusations. So Paul and the team are going down about 100 miles down from Philippi to Thessalonica. You might look on this highway. It was a major highway called the Ignatian Way running down Macedonia. Then they're going to go off the beaten path a bit, we'll see this after, or later in the text, to Berea, headed towards Athens, off of that major highway, geographically here. Now we often, and we'll see this, we often hear that saying, maybe you've heard it, be like the Berean believers, right? How they studied God's word on their own. Their attitude, their application of the gospel in Berea was totally different. So we're going to learn two different attitudes really today as we look at these applications, two different responses to the truth of the gospel in God's word. So mission is no doubt the focus of Acts, but we've not heard a lot about the content of Paul's teaching, but we're going to get more of that today and how he handled things in the synagogue and the mindset that brings maturity in mission. So Paul is later going to encourage these Thessalonians, right? That they did, some of them believe, and they flourished, and the church was growing. They received the word of God as it is, not the word of men, but from God. James 1 says, we are to humbly receive the word of God implanted in us. There's an attitude we have with the word. We're not just to be hearers of the word, but doers, and to humbly receive it, which is able to save you. And that's how we're blessed. That's how we change. So what is our mindset when we come to God's word? Do we humbly receive it? When we read it? When we study it? When we come to hear a sermon on it, like today or other times? When we come to a Bible study? When we seek to share it with others? When we seek to use it? How do we look at it? How do we use it? Are we like Paul, giving all we can by God's grace to reason with people based on the word, to open it, to explain it? Are we becoming equipped to share Christ from the truth? How seriously do we take this glorious word where the gospel is found? Is this word working in our lives to change us, to turn our lives upside down, yet better yet, right side up, as we're going to see? And is the effect of the gospel, the truth, transforming us and affecting people around us? Is our commitment to the word seen in our commitment to the one true King, who is Jesus Christ? And how discerning are we about this gospel truth? Are we developing to take in the Bible, understand it as Christians, be equipped by it, so we can then help others grow? Like the Bereans did, knowing the word ourselves, able to use it with others? Are we becoming Berean-like, eager and examining what is taught, able to study and use God's word to impact others on our own? Are we able to study it on our own? So we're going to see the first three tactics here of the truth are focused on the church in Thessalonica. What happened there? And then the last two tactics for the truth changing us are focused on Berea. We're going to look at a few of these tactics of the truth. Tactic number one is test life by the only foundation there is, which is the gospel that's in the word of God, which is the truth. We see it in verses 1 to 4. The importance of reasoning based on the word, being grounded in the word. How Paul uses and develops the word to show it logically what it means. We see tactic number one in building on the solid foundation of God's truth in Christ, growing in this gospel truth, using the truth, evangelizing with the truth, helping others to be assured on that basis that's in the word of God alone, is here in verses 1 to 4. Test life by the only foundation. So 1 to 4 show the principle of testing all we do, our witness for Christ, our walk with Christ, by the only sure foundation there is, that's in the word of God and the gospel, centered on Jesus Christ and the truth alone. Here we see the grounding of the gospel truth needed. We see the logical focus that Paul has and uses. And here we see it, as Paul would often do. He goes into a synagogue when he could, and they had one there in Thessalonica, and he goes in to reason based on the word of God, to explain the truth, help them to see that it's centered in Jesus. We don't know if Paul stayed a bit in these cities on the way. Amphipolis, about 40 k's southwest from Philippi. Apollonia, another about 40 k's southwest from there before he got to Thessalonica. We don't know what he did. It doesn't say, but Paul would take any opportunity to share Christ wherever he could. So you might have thought that he did stop by for a bit. But Luke's focus and concern is what happens here in Thessalonica, this key city, and the response they had overall to the word of God, the truth, with the way they responded in Berea. That's the comparison, it seems, as Luke lays it out, led by the Spirit. So there in the synagogue, where there was a foundational understanding with many of them anyway, of Jews who came of the Old Testament, and God-fearing Gentiles coming there, they're listening. And Paul, there in Thessalonica, he spends at least 3 weeks reasoning based on the word of God and teaching the Bible, the Old Testament, and showing how Christ is the center. It may be there was a longer period of time between the three Sabbaths. We don't know, because we know a whole church was planted there. And Paul talks in the letters of Thessalonians about how he was a tent maker there, how he did manual labor there. We don't know. Maybe it was longer than 3 weeks, but at least the three Sabbaths, he was there to eat, taking the time to do this. Now, first of all, Paul shows us the approach we should have and the attitude as we use the word. As we as Christians teach it, but not just preachers, all of us. As we use it, as we share it. Where is our urgency? How do we look at using the word? You could say he was doing evangelism mainly here. Yes, you could say that to Jews who didn't know Christ and God-fearing Gentiles. But even if it is with equipping Christians, as we're called to, discipling other Christians, how we look at the Word of God in that, we learn some key principles about how to see the Word of God and use it in the right way. We'll see the response the Thessalonians had to the Word, some good, a lot bad it seemed. But first of all, we see with Paul, we look at Paul, how he is focused first on the only basis we have and we must have as we minister, as we do mission, as we teach and share the word. He believes, and all he believes and shares, is based solely on the Bible, the Old Testament, and Christ at the center. He reasoned, Luke tells us, with them from the Scriptures only. Yes, I have to think, and because of the word, we'll look at this here, He had to understand their perspective. He thought about their worldviews. He thought about their understanding. He discussed that. It seems there might have been some Q&A time here. Question and answer. Some dialogue. Some discussion. Yes, Paul used apologetics. Understanding their questions. Thinking those through. Answering from the gospel what Christ and the truth means for that. Helping them, the people, to see what God's word said about that. And how, most of all, Christ is the center of all of the truth. Everything pointed to Jesus. But first, the basis was the Bible. Nothing else. Until we grasp and stand on the fact we believe God's Word is just that, God's Word, infallible, given by God, profitable for teaching and training, as 2 Timothy says, the only rule of faith and practice upon which we stand on its authority alone. How are we going to be able to grow through? How are we going to be able to share it and use it effectively and witness from the Word of God? How can we really grow through the Word if we don't have that mindset and belief? If we don't come to the Word humbly to receive it as it is, the Word of God alone, to know its truth with that attitude. How will we grow to take in the meat of the Word then, the deeper things, if we don't have that foundation? So we'll be nourished. How will we be able to defend that Word, to help others to see the truth of it and explain it, if we don't stand upon it and then grow through it, so we can then use it to answer the questions around us as we're sensitive that people are going to have out in the world today and even in the church? This is the first question and application here in this first point we have to ask. We all do at times to be reminded. Do we really see the Bible as it is, God's Word, holy, inerrant, and coming from God, and profitable to use? Are we then living in view of that? Now, we're not perfect at it, right? None of us are. But it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. But what do our lives look like? Are we living like practical atheists? We can all struggle with this sometimes. But second thing is here, if you notice, are we growing to know it better when that? Are we being equipped then, because we are growing to know the truth that we believe is the Word, to then use it, to reason based off in only the Word of God, the Scriptures? This is the second thing I think we can see here. Not just the solid reliability, which is essential of the truth, right, the Word of God. We stand on it. But reasoning then from it. This is the second word he uses here about using the Word. Verse 2 tells us, over these three Sabbaths, at least, Paul was reasoning with them, discussing, wanting them to think through. The Greek word, we get the word dialogue from it, a discussion, a dialogue. I definitely don't think it was an idea of just open conversation. Paul wouldn't do that. And just, well, anything goes. What do you guys think the word says? You know, no. But it seems Paul might have had some sort of Q&A time during these meetings, some at least after a time of discussion and talking and hearing their views and then using the scripture to help them understand it. But the real point I want us to see, I think, in this of this word in Greek, to reason, is to not just say, well, the Bible says it, that settles it. Yes, that's true. But that's not how Paul did. We're to argue logically, understanding the word, helping people to see why it's true, what it says about Christ, what that means. Boy said, it's better to quote Bible verses than nothing at all. And we have to quote the Bible, don't we? Not other things. And only God changes people's lives. But he says, quoting the Bible is not all Paul did. He was telling people to think about the Bible, the Old Testament, these verses. What does it say? Think about what that means. Think about that, how that relates to your wrong worldview. Think about, of course, most of all, how this is centered in Jesus. Paul was showing them from the Old Testament in Thessalonica at the synagogue, scriptures, those Old Testament ones, who Jesus is, the Christ God promised in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, the verses, helping them to see that reasoning, how this had to be fulfilled in the coming of a Savior who was born and has come, and how that is true in the coming of the man, the human Jesus, who walked the earth, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. You see, today we should remember 1 Peter 3:15, right? Be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Colossians 4 says, we're to, my translation, know how to answer the non-believers' questions that new believer's dilemma with clarity in Christ and the truth based in the Bible. Be able to give a reasonable explanation. We have to keep growing in this, don't we? But that's part of what we're called to do. So we need to study the scripture, yes, number one. But then in that, the aim is that we simplify how we share it with the people around us. This is what Paul was doing at the synagogue here. He was reasoning from the scriptures, dialoguing, taking some part of the scripture, whatever they had. They must have had some of the, probably most people think the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek version, right? Using it to help them see the gospel's answers there, different parts of it. When they brought their questions, to know the truth, to listen to their questions, to keep answering and working with them to help them to see what God's word means and how Christ fulfills it, what that means for how what their life is to be, so they could walk in faith and salvation. Thomas said there is no way Paul was going to engage in a process where truth was just arrived at in dialogue, like, well, what do you think? What do you think, right? Sometimes Bible studies can be like that, right? No, this was Paul considering current worldviews, weighing them against what the Scripture clearly teaches fulfilled in Christ. And in that, it leads to this third word here, Paul was explaining the Bible. He was reaffirming and opening up the Scriptures as he did this in verse 3. If you notice there, we have this third word Paul uses for using the word, and that's the idea of exposition, of explaining and opening up the truth. The word literally there means to open up, as the Lord uses us, to help them explain it and help them see what the truth really means. As people have told me before in preaching years ago, I've heard, at least heard this, you know, as a preacher, we're not to feed the giraffes, but sheep. We're to help them understand. You know, this is true for a preacher, folks, right? We're called to do that. But also all of us in evangelism, as we talk to people, disciple people in the church, as we reach out in evangelism, as we encourage, as we do Bible studies. You know, one of the best compliments, I don't want to say like a compliment that I've ever had, I think is when someone said, hey, you know, you just get in the Bible. Yeah, praise God, I pray that'll be true. I pray that is true. That you just explain the Bible. You get in the Bible. I want to be, by God's grace, to be able to do that. To hide in the Scripture. To explain the Scripture. But Hugh said, we have the greatest message on earth, but sometimes the gospel is hid to those perishing because of our own verbiage. And it wasn't that way actually with Paul. I said before, what are the biggest skyscrapers have to have the deepest foundations, don't they? And what is Paul doing here? Do we see this? Going in, starting with those who knew some Old Testament here, but many of them didn't know Christ, but he is taking the time to test this, to make sure they're on the only foundation that ever stands, that holds firm in the trials. And that's the truth that's in Christ, that's in the Word of God. And Paul is taking the time to do it. That's why Paul's spending weeks, maybe even months here. We know the three Sabbaths in the synagogue, reasoning, thinking, talking, praying, discussing, dialoguing, helping them to see, opening up the Bible simply so they could see. See what? Or better yet, who? Jesus. Christ who fulfills it all. The truth who is in Jesus Christ. And you can see the intensity in the Greek here of the verbs here, the focus, with all the verbs of using the Word of God here, reasoning from the Scriptures, explaining, and now another one, proving that the Christ had to come and suffer. We see the urgency, don't we, and the seriousness Paul had about the Word of God here. Do we have that? By God's grace, are we growing in that about the truth? May it be true for us. And the reason he reasoned and discussed and used apologetics and studied and knew the answers and listened to their questions and all that to know how to answer it from the Bible, opening up the Old Testament clearly. Why? That they might see the heart of the Scriptures, who is Jesus, who alone has come and saves those who will turn to him in repentance, the one God promised in the Old Testament all along, who has come, Jesus, the Christ. He was demonstrating, this is this next word here, proving from the Old Testament, Christ had to suffer. Paul was proving the case, one man said, preaching to lead his hearers to a particular verdict. Turn from sin and trust in this promised Jesus who came. See, he must have quoted, you think, the famous Psalms like Peter used at Pentecost, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 118, Isaiah 52, 53. We don't know for sure, but you imagine that. But all of this, see, Paul did to point clearly to the fact Jesus is that promised Messiah, the man who came. Jesus, promised by God, the Messiah coming to save. The Old Testament was clear. He has come in the man, the Jesus of Nazareth, who walked the earth, and he had to suffer, and he did, and he had to die, and he had to rise, and he has. The point Paul's making, though, if we look at this, is this man in human form of Nazareth, Jesus, who walked the earth, he's the one, Paul says, I preach to you. It's another word Paul says here of using the Word of God in urgency, seriousness. I preach to you. This Christ, that man Jesus who walked the earth, is the Christ. And here's how it's true in the Scripture. This is the fifth word Paul uses here of handling the Word, using it. I preach to you Christ. He reasoned, explained the Old Testament, focused on Christ, answering objections. And as one man said, he passed down the announcement of the truth, the gospel that's in Christ. So as we apply this, number one, how about we need to test. We all do at times, right? Examine and test. What's our attitude to the Word of God? Is it like Paul's? We're not going to be perfect. I know that. We're in process. But do we want to share the Word? Do we take that seriously? Are we urgent? Do we believe it is God's Word? If we do, then how do we react to that and respond? Test number two, how do we share it? Paul was thoughtful. Did you notice in this? He was tactful. He gave room for talking and thinking, for people to move and think, as one man said. There's a gospel in the truth. He taught clearly, but it was discussed. They had room to think about it. He put it before others, and he challenged them at the end to believe, and there was no watering down of the truth. But there was a winsomeness in the way Paul did it. Sometimes we can think of apologetics or sharing our faith in evangelism. We have to be harsh. We got to somehow, you know, get loud about it and all of that when we talk to people that don't know the Lord. But as Boy said, he didn't try to coerce them. He didn't hit them over the head with the Bible, like we can sometimes do, to say, you ought to believe it. Sometimes we think to witness, that's what we've got to do, right? Just be harsher, abrasive. No, Paul was reasoning with them. You have to think in a winsome way seeking to win, by the grace of God, win them over to the truth of the gospel. And Paul took the time. Yes, he discussed it passionately. I'm sure there were some debates and arguments, right? But he was doing it truthfully and patiently, knowing the gospel will stand on its own. Test what your approach is as you hear it too. Are we growing to humbly take it in? We're going to talk about that in a moment. But see, this is the last word for them handling the word of God. Is Paul used? How did they respond to it? They were persuaded, some of them. That's the ultimate answer, isn't it? Someone said Paul's work flourished because he focused on explaining the Bible, not advancing his own ideas. And the Spirit was working and through the truth in Jesus, and they believed. They believed and they joined Jesus, but also Paul and Silas, some of them. And they hopped on the wagon, the cause of Christ, with these other disciples. And come what may, and there would be trials, they were with Christ and Paul and Silas. You know, I read somebody, Thomas talked about, you know, there were some ads for pastors that you see. And some of them will say, it's pretty crazy with this, you know, innovative, change initiator, want a new pastor. Pastor coach, strong organizational skills, on and on and on. If it was today, someone said, Paul might say this, we need a lover of Jesus for a minister, able to provide a reasonable argument and refute error, ready to go anywhere for the gospel. But see, that ought to be true with all of us in our attitude to the truth of the gospel, the word of God. Number two thing here, we're going to see, verse 5. Turn from the ultimate obstacle that will come, when you say ultimate, we'll talk about why, to the truth often, the response, verse 5, and how that affects us as Christians as we see it, but also in ourselves. We've got to reject that. Excuse me. Learn to recognize it and guard against it. So tactic number 2, to building on the solid foundation of God's truth in Christ, to growing in the truth, using the truth, evangelizing with the truth, helping others to be assured on that basis in verse 5. First, we test the foundation. Is it in the Word of God as we grow in the Word, as we share the Word, preach the Word? Second, though, we turn from this ultimate obstacle, recognizing it and rejecting it in ourselves, but also those around us. We got to guard against the effects of what can often be the reaction that there is to the truth and the truth of Christ. This is, you know, Jesus said, right? You got to be ready. In this world, you'll have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. The world will say sometimes, right, it doesn't mind what you Christians believe. And it likes some of the results or fruits of Christianity. But all in all, as the gospel breaks into human hearts, we must remember when the gospel comes in our lives or those that we share it with and their lives change, the way they act as a husband change or a wife, or the way they do their work, and it affects them, it's going to bring an impact. And sometimes division. What did Jesus say? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. What did he mean? Meaning the gospel, I think, is so radical, the truth, so powerful, it's going to turn fathers against mothers even sometimes, he says, and against children, etc. Now, Paul will later write to the Thessalonians in their trials, right, to encourage them that those that believed, even in their many trials, God had been working through them. The truth of the gospel in them was abounding out, echoing out, as Paul puts it in the 1 Thessalonians, to that area. This is what happened, though, you see. When Paul comes in reasoning from the word here in Thessalonica in the synagogue, explaining, as we saw, the gospel, these Greeks and some of the Jews and women, prominent women, put their faith in Christ, right? Their lives were changed. It was affecting their day-to-day life, the way they did their work. You might say, all heck broke loose. The Christians who believed, these Greeks, some Jews, but mainly Greeks and some women, they were persuaded. But look at verse 5. These Jews, in their envy and pride, were not. And in them we see the danger, even as we look at our own lives, even as Christians receiving the word, the danger of what a wrong mindset towards the truth will result in. It's what we can see in the world today, right? It's what can happen in our own hearts towards the word, even as Christians. It's why James again says, humbly receive the word implanted in you. so you'll be saved. With a childlike faith. Remember, Jesus said you can't even enter the kingdom without the faith of like a child. This is why James says to do that. Why 1 Peter says, you know, 1 Peter 2, it says, all Christians are to put away the malice in our hearts, the envy, the sinful desires and attitudes, coming to the Word, how? Peter says in 1 Peter 2, craving it like a newborn baby craves its mother's milk. See, these Jews knew in their head that come against Paul, they knew in their head certain things in the Old Testament to a level, but they didn't grasp it to the heart level. Pride and envy got in the way, and they rejected it, and they reacted to it. They didn't come humbly to the Word, hungering the Word, admitting their great need for the Word, wanting to learn, like we're going to see the Bereans, most of them at least, did. They were not persuaded, right, by the truth. Some of them were in Thessalonica, but many weren't. These Jews weren't. Not because the Word of God isn't the truth, it is. Not because Jesus isn't the answer and is the fulfillment of salvation, He is. It wasn't they weren't persuaded. It wasn't because Paul didn't explain the truth well enough. He did, I believe. It was because of sin. But sin and that pride, their envy flowing out of that, because they didn't look at the Word of God humbly and have a hunger for it to receive it in that way. It was because of envy flowing from their pride and not coming to the truth that way open that they became envious, jealous of what was happening, becoming envious, probably, I believe, over, yes, Jews that were coming to Christ, but especially these Gentile God-fearers. They had been like the main pool of their potential people to convert to Judaism. But the point in this we see, folks, is pride blocks us from humbly hearing the truth of the gospel. And it can even do that for us as Christians as we don't grow and we stray away at times and we don't hear what the Lord wants us to say. It's like this man, you know, I always heard the story, he envied his enemy and he would go to the center of town and every night he would chop at this statue of his famous enemy, right? And he kept chopping at it little by little, year after year, and eventually the statue fell on him. And that's what envy does. Envy rooted in pride and selfishness blinds even Christians at times from receiving the truth. Someone said, don't we know people who follow this pattern? They spend days concealing their envy, right? Hiding it, acting religious, right? But they never build anything positive in themselves or for Christ. They're even Christians, right? We try to just destroy and affect what we don't like that others have. But you notice what's amazing about this? How these religious Jews who believed in the truth overall, you'd say in the Old Testament, in their envy, they go in the marketplace to get these bogans on steroids, these thugs, the thug life, the young people always talk about, right? I've heard that before, right? These criminals, really, these people down in the marketplace to come in and do their dirty work. And go and start up trouble in the crowds. That's crazy, isn't it? To start up a mob, set the city in an uproar. How ironic, someone said, for a faith whose God is seen as a righteous God, corresponding with that we're to be a righteous people. But once personal hurt and envy get felt and deeply within us, they're in the driver's seat, we will put off all other restraints often, won't we? We will rationalize, even though we'd say that we're religious. And even a Christian at times, right, will rationalize it and ignore the truth because of that. It's always the danger of pride blocking the Word's work in our hearts and lives and relationships. And while we've got to always be coming humbly to receive the Word, don't we? Putting away that malice and envy, 1 Peter 2. Ogilvie said, what can that religious person do with his jealousy of one who has better knowledge or strength than him? Well, this is what he thinks he can do sometimes. He can do the right thing. But he says, direct confrontation. Well, I can't do that. I can't. You're not even thinking it. But deep down, I can't admit I'm wrong, right? In this, I can't admit that person knows more. Or that, you know, I need to listen. And I need to hear what God's saying in this. I can't do that, no. And so we just go on into our actions that flow out of pride and envy. And we don't respond to the truth that's in Christ. That alone changes us. That's the response that we need to have. See, instead they gathered the rabble of the city, got them into a frenzy of hatred, and went after Paul and Silas, though they couldn't find him, we'll see. But Paul and Silas, by the truth, had alarmed the city, right? And they're just going to twist the truth, rationalize the truth, instead of really being humble before it, to be changed by the truth of Christ. Moody once said, you probably heard this, right? Sin will keep you from this book, the Bible, or the Bible, as we humbly come to it in Christ, will keep you from sin. D.L. Moody, I believe, is the one that said that. And they were inflamed with pride instead, weren't they? Leads me to number three here. Verses 6 to 9. I say transformed by the truth, but really it's that God transforms us by the truth. We don't do that. But as God works in us and we trust in Christ and we grow in the Word, the truth brings a transformation that affects the culture around us, brings a revelation, leaves a mark. Tactic number three, to building on the solid foundation of God's truth and the Word in Christ, growing and using the truth, evangelizing with the truth, helping others to be assured in that basis is in verses 6 to 9. So, we test based on the truth of Christ, right? Turning from pride and envy. But then number three here, this third tactic I believe we can see, we look to Christ as we must, right? In the truth for the transformation He alone will bring, and He does bring it through us as Christians, others who come to Christ as we live in His truth. So we study God's Word, yes, but we've got to stay focused on the truth, in the truth. When the effects come, the impact of the change God brings in our lives and others come, and they misunderstand it, as we're going to see, how do we handle that? Christians must always remember the gospel truth is radical. If you really believe the gospel, and you're growing in it, and it's real in your life, it's working in other people's lives we reach, it's going to bring a transformation that's going to bring effects. It's going to bring impact. It's going to stick. The truth is not given, as I've heard said before, for information, but transformation in our lives. And this is what these religious Jews in Thessalonica, they couldn't get their heads around, I believe, in their religious pride. Paul comes in preaching the gospel, and those who believe, they're beginning to experience, right? These Greeks and some of the Jews and women, the power of the gospel changing their attitudes, their actions, the way they did their work, the way they acted as husbands or wives. And on top of that, they've heard the rumors, misunderstanding it, of how the Christians were turning the world upside down in these other places. And the word's getting to Thessalonica, they're seeing the changes, and in their envy, they get the thugs to stir up the mob, go after Paul and Silas, and when they don't find them at Jason, who was probably a Christian and the host for Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica, they don't find Paul and Silas at Jason's house, they take it out on Jason. They bring him and some of these other Christians out before the rulers of the city. They were a free city. Let them kind of have their own government, it seems, to a level. But I want us to see an application here, folks, today. These complaints they had are really two misunderstandings we learn from that the world has about the gospel truth. Number one, the goal of gospel truth, we must always remember, as we feel the effects, as people misunderstand it, the goal of gospel truth is to turn, by God's grace, as people hear the truth, grow in Christ, for God to turn things right side up, not the other way around. That's the misunderstanding. The world is upside down already because of the curse of sin. They were misunderstanding, thinking, oh, well, this is changing their lives. But it's actually the other way around. It was turning things right side up in these Christians' lives. And they were convicted by sin. These who've come, they turned the world upside down. They've come here too. See, we remember, don't we? This is how the world always looks until a person's converted overall at the truth. Until the way they look at Christ and the gospel and a Christian's life. I was reading about this guy. I never heard of him before. George Stratton. He was a psychologist back in the 1800s, and apparently he came up with these goggles at the time that flipped his vision upside down. And he did this experiment, George Stratton, as you can look him up. The result was after a few days, his brain apparently started to adapt and began to perceive the upside down world he saw through the goggles as completely normal. Like, that was right side up. Hugh said, this is what the critics are saying. They're turning the world upside down, but it was the opposite. But why were they saying that? Why the misunderstanding? Because Christ, again, is coming in by the gospel. People believe, and it brings a radical change. It sets people free to see rightly, to see God, see themselves in sin and their need for grace, see others rightly. For Christians, it causes them to live for love, to live for truth, to live for what's right, to act differently in their marriages, to act differently in their jobs, to be different types of co-workers and employees and neighbors. And they look like, to them, it looks like it's upside down. But for the first time, the Christians are seeing clearly, and God's turning things right side up. See, the problem is man in his sin has worn the goggles so long, he thinks that what's upside down is right side up, when it's the opposite, isn't it? It's the sinful world we live in that is upside down. It's only the truth that sets us free, that's in Jesus Christ alone, but they don't see that. So the lost person is so distorted in that, right, that they see it wrongly. It's like a person, not to in any way make anybody feel bad about this, I've wondered at times if I don't see right like this, but if you're dyslexic badly, you know, and the letters go the other way, you think it's one way, but it's the other way. But you see, the gospel is like surgery that transforms by grace that's in Christ as the Spirit works our vision to begin to see clearly, to not be myopic, I think that's the right one, to not be nearsighted, right? Not focused on what's now and me and what I want and myself and what I'm going to get, but to see truth and God and Christ and reality and eternity, and to cause us to live differently and change our values now. Only the gospel truth does that, but it does that in Christians' lives so that we see in Christ what really matters, which is Him and which is the truth of His kingdom and the values of grace and serving others first. We could talk about a lot of things there, right? Someone said the power of the gospel revolutionized their lives there, as it does today. It was breaking down walls, relational barriers, throwing open prison doors, so to speak, causing people to love one another like they hadn't before. And this is what the world needs, doesn't it? Keep that focus. The world needs to be turned upside down by the gospel. Only God can do it. And it's not easy at times, because the church is not here ultimately about programs, is it? We do programs, yeah. It's not about saying, well, let's just be good people. It's about this gospel in Christ changing us, the truth, as it will. The problem was it was doing that. It was bringing conviction in the people around these Christians, and they were reacting, right? How about the second thing here? The greatness of the God and King we serve, we see, where they misunderstood, it has to be Jesus. He's at the heart of the truth. And why knowing this King, see, causes us to live differently, to live for Him first, above anything else. So the truth of Christ was changing Christians for the good. But the lost were seeing that like it's the world's turning upside down there. But at the heart of this, the second misunderstanding, the key one, right, is that the Christian's ultimate commitment had to be to the one true King. They're saying, oh yeah, they're talking of another king besides Caesar. Well, yeah, they're right. They were. But it didn't mean they were going to be terrible citizens. They were going to be better citizens. They'd actually be better if they could see that. But they didn't see it. But our allegiance, the truth tells us, is to the ultimate greatest King, Jesus Christ, who's in the Word. Someone said when Jesus walked the earth, there was something so beautiful and true about Him and powerful. We know why, right? But rabbis marveled at His teaching. Young children ran and got in His lap. Ashamed prostitutes would weep at Jesus' feet. Villages would gather around Him. Why? Because He is the truth. He is the one at the heart of the truth, the King. And it was happening in Thessalonica as the gospel changed lives. And they served the one true King, just as it does today. As Jesus said, as I'm lifted up, all men will be drawn to me, to myself. Jesus said, so when you know this King in the truth, He continues to transform our lives because we know our life is His. We belong to Him. We know it is worth giving our everything to this one King. He has to be the King greater than Caesar. Yes, Jesus said, give to Caesar, to the government, what's theirs. But ultimately, to God, what's God's? He has to be our King. We honor, First Peter 2 says, honor the King, right? Be a good citizen. But ultimately, fear God. And Paul will talk about it. 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, they turn from idols to serve the living God who would return with His final kingdom in the end as they're looking to Him from heaven. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Fourth thing here, take in the truth consistently. Look at 10 to 11a. Receive the truth in eagerness. As we look at Berea here and their good attitude, their humble attitude to the truth. Tactic number 4. To building on the solid foundation of God's truth in Christ, growing in truth, evangelizing based on the truth, is in 10 to 11a. Now, Paul and Silas, remember, they seem to have been in hiding when the rulers come to Jason's house. Jason gives a pledge, just to let you know, it's probably an agreement with the money to say, you'll send Paul and Silas away from here, from Thessalonica, and they won't come back. And where we read earlier, Paul seems to be referring to that Satan had blocked them from coming back. But 10 to 15, let's focus here. Berea. The focus shifts from the response to the truth that the Thessalonians had, and some of them did believe, but then the response that's overall great here, isn't it? And a great example to this smaller group of believers in this small town about 40 k's down the beaten path to Berea. Paul and Silas go by night to Berea. They go off the Ignatian Highway down towards Athens, where we'll see them this afternoon. But what do we see right off the bat? Paul is going into the synagogue again. They had one in Berea. Berea, you know, was not as big as Macedonia, not as cultured, right? But Luke is clear, these believers in Berea were more noble than the others, right? Some translations with that noble idea, it says open or humble, taking in the word humbly. See, there was little mixed response here like there was in Thessalonica. They heard the word and were noble. They were hungry for the word. We're going to see how they research the truth, right? We always remember verse 11 a lot of times. Somebody said the other day that was their memory verse, their life verse, right? They researched it themselves, how they had opened Bibles during the sermons and studies, but also throughout the week. So they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. We'll talk about that. But first I want you to see how they received the word with hunger and humility. They had an eagerness to hear the word. As they prepared, they came to the synagogue week by week to hear Paul. So there was research, there's response, we'll see, but it starts with the attitude to the word, which is good here, which is how they received it. Again, James says, humbly receive the word implanted in you, which is able to save your souls. See, this is the nobleness they had. That the Bereans, it wasn't that they necessarily had more Bible knowledge than others, right? Or that they could quote Bible verses or do the sword drill left and right, you know? No, it was that they came to the Word, 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies do to their mother's milk, putting away their pride, open to hear God, knowing their need, admitting their need, coming with a childlike awareness and a desire for truth. See, there's a lot of things we can do as we think about this to come to be ready to hear the word in a sermon or a Bible study. Are we rested the night before? I hear some people tell me this, that they pray for me, pray for the pastor. That's greatly appreciated. Are you preparing by reading and reflecting throughout the week? What's the whole mindset we have as we come to hear the word in a sermon, a Bible study, or read it on your own? As one man was saying, you know, he mentioned this in one of the commentaries, you know, so much anticipation for a sporting event. I love sports, don't get me wrong, but like, it's kind of crazy, right? What people do, a movie, a play, where we're going, a holiday, we talk about it, we think about it, we research it, we go do it, then we come back and we talk about it more. But what about our attitude to come and hear the truth from the God of the universe and the gospel in Christ? As one man said, these Bereans give us a great example of how to listen to a sermon. John Wesley, he said this, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safely on that happy shore. And God himself has condescended to teach the way," Wesley said. "For this very end, he came from heaven, and he hath written it down in a book. Give me that book," the Bible, of course, "at any price." That was Wesley. What's our attitude? Is it like the Bereans? They had a willingness to acknowledge their need, resulting in an eagerness to hear from God the truth, receive what God wanted to give them, what God wanted to teach them every time. They're reading the Word on their own. We'll see that. And as someone said, they came down from pedestals of high standing like hungry children to seek the Word of God. And Jesus said, "We'll never even enter the kingdom if we don't come to God like a child with that faith." But we've got to continue in that, don't we? That's how we grow in the truth, right? With that attitude. To know more about Jesus, like we sang, and we will in a minute. You know, that's how we are saved, but that's how we grow too. I've heard before said, I don't know where I heard it, but you know, 80% of the Christian life is really from the neck up. Study. Seeking truth. Thomas said this expectancy was a habit they developed, a discipline. They trained themselves to approach preaching and the Word this way. May it be cultivated in us. Folks, that's why we preach the way we do, going through a book. And we want people to see how the Bible goes along, right? To see God at the heart of it, right? That it would focus on Christ. Let's look at this final one as we close briefly. 11b to 15, research. Track the truth daily. Look at this final tactic 5 to a solid foundation, standing on the foundation of truth and growing in that and being used by God. See, the Bereans not only received the Word, they also researched it themselves. They were eager, but they were examining the Bible daily. By the way, I want to say, and this is not just to protect me and other preachers, maybe it is, this is not for people to become a sermon critic. This is not your verse to go and say, you know, "Well, I'm the guy who's always telling, criticizing the sermon." Encouragement, yes. Constructive criticism, we all need it, right? That's not the point, though, here, is that unlike many Christians today, they came to church with their Bibles open. Now, I know Christians do that here. But you'd be amazed how it's like. It might be your phone, right? Maybe it's your iPad. But the Bible, right? And they were reading it all through the week, studying the Scriptures themselves, daily listening to what Paul said, hearing, looking at what the Word said, seeing what God... They wanted to know the truth. They weren't concerned so much about Paul as they were the truth. Not Paul's style, not Paul's accent or his looks, but the truth. Yeah, it's like the old saying, right? Feed a man a fish, feed him a meal. Teach him how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Like this man, I've heard this story before, but he went into Florida to this restaurant. As we close in a moment, he wanted to get some orange juice, right? But they couldn't get one. There were oranges everywhere around. But they said, "Sorry, you can't have a glass of OJ." Why? Because the machine is broken. Christians, we want you to grow so you know God's Word and you can feed yourself. Yes, be fed through the Word, but then on your own, like the Bereans, studying the Scriptures, seeing from God. What a joy there is in that, right? And that's what I'm going to close with, these final things here, very briefly. The Bereans show us the Bible is for all who believe. Do you know that? It ought to encourage you to read your Bible, bring your Bible. It's why we work through books of the Bible, so you can learn to see how the Bible fits together. And then in your own, have a joy in knowing God's Word. Number 2, the Bereans looked to Bible teaching to equip them. They did listen to Paul. Not comparing myself to Paul by any means. But God gives preachers, right? There's for a purpose. Number 3, Bereans aimed at God, Christ, and the truth. Again, they weren't focused so much on Paul, but on truth. And that's the question, as someone said, in every sermon, who is big in this sermon? Is it God and Christ, or is it the man? Or is it the world? There has to be application. There has to be a rub, a flow to the sermon, applying to different things in life. But ultimately, the heart of it is Christ and Him crucified and the truth that makes us wise in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come to You, Lord, today as we learn about how we come to the Word, how we come to the truth. And we pray we'll continue to grow, Lord, for a hunger for your word. And also, Lord, as we reach out to people to disciple them, to equip them, Lord, use our gifts, but help us most of all, Lord, to be able to use your word, Father, as we love it and we want others to know it and to know the Savior that's at the heart of it, Lord. And we pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't trust him, Lord, that they'll look to him now and trust in the Savior alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.